I hope you have your Bibles today. When you make your way back to your seats, I want you to turn again to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 21, and we are looking at our last one-on-one encounter in the Gospel of John this morning. It's been an incredible journey through the Gospel of John, and I hope it's been encouraging to you and been a blessing to you as we look at these personal encounters of Jesus with people in different circumstances, just these one-on-one encounters, and just allow those experiences to teach us and help us understand what it means when God begins to speak to our heart. And today we come to John 21. If you just kind of want to mark the place, we're going to start in verse 15 and take a look at a unique experience, maybe the most intense experience that we've looked at so far with the resurrected Christ and the Apostle Peter. Let's just think of it this way. You know, when Christmas comes, does it seem like to you that everything just kind of speeds up? Does it seem like that? It certainly seems like that to me. It seems like you've got all of your regular stuff to do, and then you've got all this other stuff to do on top of your regular stuff to do. If I had somebody at Christmas time that would do all my regular stuff, all the other stuff wouldn't be so great. But when you add the other stuff to the regular stuff, it's like everything is coming at you fast. It's kind of like the commercial, life comes at you fast. And it does come at you fast. Now, here's what happens to us when life comes at us fast. Oftentimes, when life comes at us fast, we find ourselves abandoning the things that are most important. Those things that matter the most, those things that are the realest, have the strongest influence, the things that we believe in the most. We find ourselves abandoning those things. They just kind of evaporate before our very eyes. And then sometimes we find ourselves in places that we don't want to be. Such was the case with a guy named Peter that served as a disciple of our Lord Jesus. Before we jump into the scene in John 21, there's no way we can understand all that's going on in John 21 unless we back up a couple of weeks and look at the events that kind of got him to this spot. You might remember on Thursday night, it was Passover meal time. Jesus had his time with his disciples. He gave new meaning to the Passover meal and shared that the bread represented his body, the cup represented his blood. He told them about his death. The disciples began to get the point that Jesus was going to die. After they sung a hymn, they went out, and Jesus began to talk to them. He talked to them on their way to the garden. They made it to the garden. They had an intense time of prayer, and after the prayer time, something very shocking happened. Jesus was arrested. Judas had betrayed Jesus. One of the band of brothers of 12 had actually betrayed Jesus, and now he was being arrested by the temple guard. He was taken for a nighttime of trials. All the disciples were scattered and ran, except for Peter. Peter followed closely behind Jesus, watching the trials from a distance, but not wanting to be identified with Jesus in any way. And by the next day, they realized the deed was done, and Jesus was crucified, and the hearts of the disciples was broken. Friday night and Saturday were probably the darkest times for the lives of the disciples. I mean, it seems like everything that they had not anticipated happening had actually happened, and it was worse than they expected. But by Sunday morning, something unusual happened. When they went to the tomb on Sunday, the stone that had been sealed and even guarded was rolled away, and the tomb was empty. The grave clothes of Jesus were folded up, and they knew something strange had happened. They didn't know exactly what had taken place. They still didn't understand the concept of resurrection, but Jesus had been raised from the dead. Later that night, they're in their hideaway, and they've locked the doors for fear of the Jews. I mean, if they kill Jesus, they'll kill his followers, especially his disciples. And so they're hiding away, they're all together except for Thomas. And Jesus, the resurrected Christ, shows up in the midst of them, just says, "My peace be with you." And just a powerful experience. You can imagine all hope now is restored. I mean, they're excited. Then another week passes. After the death, burial, and resurrection, again on Sunday, they're together again. This time, Thomas is with them. You remember his confession in the middle of the week when he said to the other disciples, "I'll never believe this unless I see it with my eyes, put my fingers in the nail prints of my hand into his side. I'll not believe that Jesus is alive." So the next Sunday night, they're gathered together. Thomas is with them. Jesus shows up again. "Peace be with you." He looks at Thomas and says, "Put your fingers in my hands. Put your hand in my side. Don't doubt. Believe." And Thomas makes that great confession of faith, "My Lord and my God." And again, hope is reborn. Well, you can imagine the waves of emotion that were running through the lives of the disciples. On the one hand, They were heartbroken because of the crucifixion of Jesus. Then their spirits were lifted because of the resurrection. They were fearful because of the Jews, and so they stayed behind locked doors. They were actually hiding out for their lives. Now they see Jesus again alive. He's appearing to them, giving proof of his resurrection. And man, they just needed a break. And so they travel 80 miles from Jerusalem to Galilee. And according to John 21, Peter says to Thomas and Nathanael, James and John, and two other disciples, "Hey, I'm going fishing." I like that, because I like to fish. I thought, man, that's a good thing. But for them, it was a little different. The reason they were going fishing is, you know, this was home for them. Galilee was home. On the water was home. That's what they were. They were fishermen. And so it was a safe place. It was comforting. It was therapeutic. It was a settled place, something they knew sure, somewhere they could relax. And so at nighttime, they went out on the water and they fished. And their fishing trip was a lot like some of mine. They fished all night long and didn't catch a thing. Not one fish. By the time the next morning rolls around and the sun is coming up, and it's lighting up the sky and the water is reflective and still, somebody's standing on the beach. And ask that question that all fishermen ask when they see another fisherman. "Hey, you caught anything?" "No, not a thing." He tells them where to throw their net. And the scripture, this is the only time in scripture it actually talks about in large quantities, the number, the exact number. And it says they caught 153 large fish. They knew it was Jesus. They'd seen this before. They knew it was Jesus. Peter dives in the water and swims for the bank, and the rest of them are hauling the fish in and paddling the boat. They're trying to get to land. They're about 100 yards offshore. And they get there, and Jesus is there. Here's again, once again, the resurrected Christ. About 2 weeks after the resurrection, on a beach in Galilee, he's got breakfast already. And so, tired from fishing all night, soaking wet, stunned and dazed by the appearance of the resurrected Christ, the disciples sit down to have breakfast with Jesus. That's kind of the setting. According to verse 12, it was probably pretty quiet. I don't know how you are in the morning, if you gather the family around the table. Maybe because you're just not a morning person, you're not very talkative in the morning. I wake up talking. I just want you to know that. I wake up talking. Everybody else in my house can stay up late, not me, but when I get up, I'm ready to go. But that morning, they're all around the breakfast table, on the beach, soaking wet, tired, quiet, amazed. Here's Jesus serving us breakfast. Pretty astounding. And then something happens. In the middle of the silence, in the middle of eating, Jesus speaks. He doesn't just speak in general. He speaks specifically in questions to just one of the disciples. And I think the moment he spoke, Peter's heart stopped. And then when he asked his question, I think his heart sunk. Now what happens in this passage is this is just an exchange. Question, answer, question, answer, question, answer. After the answer, there's a command to each that goes with each question and answer. In one way, it's the same question. In another way, all three questions are different. And I want you to see that. And we're just going to take the questions first, and then we're going to look at the answers, then we'll look at the commands, and then we'll look at the point of this whole story, this whole encounter with Jesus and the Apostle Peter. Look down in verse 15, John 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, now you gotta imagine, again, we're on the beach, it's in Galilee, 2 weeks removed from the resurrection. They just ate with Jesus, quiet. They're all finishing up, wondering what to say, and Jesus breaks the silence. And this is what he says. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? Out of these seven guys, he's talking to Simon Peter. Now, I want you to know that the moment he opens his mouth and begins to speak, intensity just fills the air. You can feel the tension around the breakfast table. You know why? Because of the name that Jesus used to refer to Peter. He'd not used that name since before he met him. You see, that was a name that he was given, that he grew up with. But when he met Jesus, Jesus called him Peter, meaning rock. This rock-like faith that would trust Jesus and live for Jesus to make a difference in the world for the cause of Christ. But Jesus was pointing out, you are anything but a rock. The last time I saw you. See, you got to remember that for Peter, I can imagine in the moment they sat on that beach and began to eat breakfast and the fire is burning, that his mind was going back just a couple of weeks on a Thursday night when Jesus was arrested. You see, Jesus had already told him he was going to deny him, and he said, no, I'll never deny you. It'll never happen. But three times that night, he denied even knowing the Lord. And the last time, he was standing over a campfire. And he looked up, and he denied Jesus. The rooster crowed, and the scripture says that Jesus turned and looked. They made eye contact. And now, 2 weeks later, he's by a fire, and he's looking into the face of Jesus, and Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, every single question that Jesus asked, even though they sound very similar, reveals something else in the heart of Simon that needed to be changed. And the first thing is this. The first question exposed his self-adulation. In other words, you know what Peter had made himself out to be? He was the Superman. He was the Superman of the disciples. You see, before he ever denied the Lord, according to John 13, that Passover meal, and after the Passover meal, when Jesus told them, listen, you know what? You guys are going to fall away because of me. Man, when the pressure comes and life comes at you fast, you guys are going to give up on what you believe the most, and you're going to go away. And you know what? In John 13, 37, Peter said this, Lord, I will lay my life down for you. When Matthew records that in Matthew 26, 33 and 35, Peter says this, though all of them fall away, I will never, ever leave you. In fact, he goes on to say, even if I must die with you, I will never deny you, Jesus. He had this high appraisal of his own faith and his faithfulness. He was the spiritual Superman. I'll never deny you. And so Jesus just asked a simple question. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these other disciples? Get the point? You feel the tension? Second question. It sounds like it's just a repeat, but it is slightly different. If you look down in verse 16, he said to him the second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, what you have to liken this to is the closest relationship we have on earth, and that is husband and wife. And let's just say that one of them has disappointed, gravely disappointed the other. I don't know what they did. Doesn't really matter. But the husband or the wife has broken the heart of their spouse. They've been at a distance and quiet for 2 weeks. And finally, they're brought back together. And the one that has been hurt and betrayed looks into the face of the other one and says, do you love me? Do you really love me? To which he or she responds, oh yeah, you know I love you. I love you. And after a moment of pause, they ask the same question. No, do you love me? That's the picture here. Jesus is asking the apostle Peter the same question over again, but this time he drops the comparison, and he's not talking about self-adulation, or he's not talking about self-admiration or regard. He's just saying, do you love me? Plain and simple, it reveals Peter's own self-love. You know, when you think about the denial of Peter before Jesus at the most critical night in the life of Jesus, no one went as far as Peter did in denying our Lord. The other disciples scattered, but none of them verbally refused to admit that they even knew Jesus, but Peter did. He claimed the most and demonstrated the least love. He loved himself more than he loved Jesus. Then a third time, Jesus looks at him again. Down in verse 17. He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" It's putting him to the test, isn't he? Three denials, three questions, all the same. It's like every time they build in intensity. The first time, it's a point of comparison. Do you really love me more than these, like you claimed? No, do you really love me, maybe more than yourself? Now, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And the third question, he was just exposing his self-sufficiency. In other words, he was just saying, "Are you really my friend? Are you really my friend?" Well, what's really, really neat about this experience is the Apostle Peter sat in a position where he needed to be restored. He had disappointed himself and he had disappointed the Lord. He had sinned against God in his own denials of Jesus, and his heart was broken. And he was brought to a point of being low and wondered, will it ever be the same again? Could it ever be the same again? Is there any way I could ever live for Jesus again? Is there ever, you know, I had conversations with him. You know, I was one of the leaders of this group. Could it ever be that way again? And Jesus was taking him down this road of restoration. And in his answers, the Apostle Peter kind of gives us the essentials for being restored. And I want you to watch these. Question number one in verse 15. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said, Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now, simple fact, in Peter's own confession, it revealed his humility. I don't think there was anything more in his life at this point that he loved more than Jesus. I think it was evident from the fact the moment that he recognized it was the Lord, he dove in the water and he swam to Jesus because that was the passion of his life, was to get to Jesus. And his confession was not one of comparison. He didn't say, "Lord, you know, these guys that are gathered around, they don't love you. They just came along with me. I was the leader of this band." He just said, "Yes, Lord, you know my heart. You know that I love you." The second question, when Jesus dropped the comparison, he just simply said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" You know, I like the way Peter answers. In fact, he answers the same way in both times to Jesus' question. And what seems the same in English is far different when you look at the Greek text. Because when Jesus asked the question, "Do you love me?" he asked the question this way. "Do you agape," that's the word he uses, "me? Do you love me with a self-sacrificing love? Do you really love me with that love that gives everything to me? Do you love me that way?" And when Peter answered him, he used the term phileo, that brotherly, friendship kind of love. See, in that second question, when Jesus asked him again the same question, "Do you love me? Do you agape me? Do you love me with that self-sacrificing kind of love?" You know what the temptation would have been? The temptation before in the life of Peter would have been to overstate his own love and say, "Oh yeah, Lord, you know," and use the same term. "I'll step it up this time. I said phileo last time, but I'll say agape this time. I love you with that agape kind of love." He didn't do it. He resisted the temptation. He was honest about his own love for God, and he simply said, "You know," and he used the term phileo again, "you know that I love you." And then the third answer. Jesus asked him again, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And listen to this, down in verse 17. It says, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Some interesting things happen in this text that we don't see when we read the English text, no matter what version you have. One of them is that Jesus finally changes his word for love. He drops down, to use the term phileo. The whole time he's been using the most supreme sacrificial word for love in this conversation. Do you agape me? Do you really love me? Self-sacrificing love over and over again. No, but I love you with friendship love. I'm not going to overstate my love. I love you with that phileo love. And this third time, Jesus drops down. Okay, do you love me? Using the same term, phileo. Do you really love me as a friend? Am I really your friend? Are you really a friend of God? Now, here's what's so cool. When Peter answers, he reveals something else about his own heart, and that is that he had really learned to trust Jesus. Now, why don't you look down in the text and read this with me. He said, Lord, you know everything. Now, just underline that term know, because that is the same know that he uses in verse 16 and the same know that he uses in verse 15. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Verse 16, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Verse 17, Lord, you know everything. It's the word that's used in Greek to describe this omniscient knowledge of God. He knows it all. He is God. He knows everything. It's kind of this big picture kind of knowledge. But what's interesting is when Peter responds, he uses that word in the first part of the verse. But in the last part of the verse, he says, you know, and he changes his word. Uses the word, it means you know me. You know that I love you. You don't just know everything, not that just omniscient kind of love. Now he's talking about personal kind of love. And he said, God, you know everything. You know me. You know my heart. Just revealed that, you know what? Every answer revealed something that was going on in the heart of Peter in this conversation over the last 2 weeks. He realized that he needed God and he came with humility. He realized he wasn't Superman. He would fail. He was just like everybody else. And so he came with honesty about his own love and he came with trust. That absolute personal kind of trust to God. He said, Lord, you know me. Yeah, I'm your friend. You know my heart and you know I love you. And what's so cool about this is 3 times when Jesus asks the question and Peter answers, he follows that. Jesus follows that with a command. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Every one of those commands are simply saying, Jesus is saying to Peter, you know what? I love you. My love for you is unquestioned. Because he's telling him, if you love me, then work for me. Get back. Show your love. Be faithful. Do what you're called to do. That's what's so cool. Now, you know, in all these threes, you can kind of get lost. There's 3 denials, and then 3 questions, and 3 answers, and 3 commands. Those 3 denials showed that Peter was broken and needed to be restored. The 3 questions and answers and commands showing that his restoration was complete. But in all of that, you know what? You can really get lost in this whole story and miss the point. You see, the point is, it was one of those obvious things. It's so obvious. It's kind of that expression, if it was a snake, it would have bitten me. You know, that kind of thing? Because Jesus essentially asked the same question 3 times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And this whole thing is all about loving God. I mean, he's saying to the Apostle Peter, he's saying to all the disciples, you know what the key to life is? What key to successful living is? Loving God. Loving is like it gets bigger every time. If you could print it on the page bigger every time, that's what needs to happen. Love God. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? I mean, that's the key. They'd already asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, that's the passion of this passage. He's saying, listen, if you want to have courage in the face of danger, if you want to have faith in the face of fear, if you want to have confidence in the face of anxiety, if you want to have a life that's stable when everything else around you is shaken and falling apart, then love God. Love God with everything in you, and everything's going to be all right. That's what he's trying to get across. Now, you know, the question comes, and I'm just kind of practical application here. How does that happen? How do we do that? How do we as believers in the modern day do that? You know what? I really believe that Satan uses two things to get us off track. Okay? One is deception. He deceives us. And we look at the things in the world, we look at things that are going on, and we get caught up thinking, you know, it's a whole lot better to do those things, to do anything that God says in his word. And he confuses us, and so our affections get transferred from God to the things in this world. And that's when we say, I love my truck. I love my this. I love this. I love that. I love doing this. And we say it with such excitement. And when somebody says, do you love God? Oh, yeah, yeah, I love God. That's Satan's deceptions. But you know what? What else he uses? He uses distractions. Distractions. Let me just give you an illustration. Have you ever, let's be honest, you ever missed a day praying? You're a believer, right? I'm a follower of Jesus. I love God. He can ask me 3 times. I'm going to give him the same answer. Yeah, I love you. Have you ever missed a day praying? That ever happened? Did it happen yesterday? How many mundane things did you do yesterday? How many things that were just focused on this life only did you do yesterday? But you didn't pray. Didn't spend any time with God. You know what? Think about that for a second. What is that? That's a distraction, isn't it? Satan uses distractions to get our attention. So, here's the question. Man, how do we have that kind of love? That real love for God that Peter is being challenged on in his own life. How do we do that? Let me give you 4 things. Real important. Number 1 is this. We need to humbly come before God. And what that basically means is this. We need to understand that we can't live without him. I mean, we really need to come to grips mentally and emotionally every way with the fact, you know, we cannot live without God. Let me ask you a question. Do you remember, and I mean, this is really a very, very loose definition here, but do you remember the first time you fell in love? Like 6th grade? You remember that? You remember that? You're writing that person's name on your notebook like 1,000 times. It's on your tennis shoes. You see them all day. You go home and you're on the phone for 3 hours with them and you're just breathing. That's all you're doing. Because you can't live without them. You know, you can't live without. That's exactly what needs to happen in us if we're going to love God. We've got to humbly come before God, realizing that we cannot live without him. 2nd thing is this. We've got to honestly assess where we are. We've got to honestly assess our love. In other words, we don't need to have any illusions of grandeur like Peter had. I will never deny you. They'll all give up on you. I will be the one. I mean, that was his attitude. And he got humbled real quick. We need to honestly assess where we are with God. 3rd thing is this. We need to wholly yield our life to Jesus. I mean, you've heard about living for an audience of one. I mean, that's really what we need to do. Live for an audience of one. Maybe the best way to put it is this: we just need to get married. One of the biblical pictures of our relationship to God is that we are the bride of Christ. So we just need to get married. That's what we need to do. We need to stop playing the field, loving all kinds of things in this world, and we need to get married to God and live for Him only. Everything yielded to Him. Everything for His purposes, for His pleasure. And then here's the last thing. We just need to spend time with Jesus. We need to spend some time with Jesus, because the closer you get to Him, the more you will love Him. The closer you get to Jesus, the more you'll love Him. Now, if we just take, you know, number three and number four, kind of bring them together, let's just think about that. Think about that in a wedding ceremony. And let's just say, you know, you're getting married, and it's your wedding day. Church is decorated. People are all over the place. They're so excited for you. You've been talking about this for a couple of years, and all of a sudden the day arrives, and you get married. You walk down. You exchange vows. You make your commitment. Man, it is awesome. Awesome. Finally, those words come. You know, you may kiss your bride. You kiss. You walk down the aisle. You make your pictures. Your face is frozen in a permanent smile it seems like forever. And as the groom, you go to the reception. Got all kinds of cake, got all kinds of food. All your friends are there. You're walking around. And finally, one of your friends comes up and says, "Hey, where's your wife? You just got married." "Oh, well, that's not a big deal. I mean, we got the pictures done and got all the necessary stuff done, stuff she had to do. I mean, she told me she loved me, gave me a kiss. She'd see me next Sunday. She'd see me next Sunday. Like, when y'all going out of town?" "Well, yeah, but just didn't work out, so I'm going on by myself. Have a great time, you know, down the island. But you know, she'll be there next Sunday. I'll see her at church." That's not going to go over real good, is it? Not going to be the greatest of marriages, isn't it? That the only time that you show up to see one another is at church. It's a great place to see each other, but just not the only time to see each other. We are the bride of Christ. But when we say the last amen, sometimes we just throw a ceremonial kiss at God and we walk away until next Sunday. All the while saying, "I love you." All you need to do is just spend time with Jesus, and you'll love Him. Now, what's so amazing about this story is this moment on the beach once again changed Peter's life. You read the book of Acts, he went on to become the leader of the church, proclaimer of the gospel, first sermon ever preached in a Christian church setting was preached by the Apostle Peter. He proclaimed the good news of the gospel, and 3,000 people came to saving faith in Jesus and were baptized. And when it came to the end of his life, and his life was threatened, he didn't deny the Lord anymore. In fact, tradition holds that outside of Rome, they sentenced him to be crucified because of his faith. And he was crucified upside down. Because he refused to be crucified like his Lord. And he refused to deny Him. That's living for Jesus. So do you love me? Do you love me? Now, do you really love me? Then live for me. That's the word from Jesus. That's the challenge for our life. If we love Him, then let's live for Him.